Amen, amen. You guys can have a seat here this evening. And it is good to see you. Aren't you thankful that he lives tonight? And we are grateful for that. And that's the reason why we can have hope and why we can gather here this evening. Well, if you're excited to be at church, can you say amen? It is a Wednesday night, a beautiful day. And here we are able to study God's word together. And looking forward to that. I always enjoy getting a chance to get around God's Word and study. And I know I've been deep into this the last few days, preparing for tonight. And I just want to say thank you for showing up each week. I mean, sometimes I get it. You're tired. You can be in a lot of different places, and here you are tonight. And I appreciate that. And I hope that you allow the Word of God to just really take root deep into your heart. Because that's where the power is. It's in His Word, not in anything I say or anything I can deliver to you. It's all about His Word. And so if you have your Bible, and I hope that you do, I'd encourage you to join me in Revelation chapter number 3. Revelation chapter number 3. If you did not get an outline, this is something that we do on Wednesdays, and I know a lot of times we have some people just kind of jumping in on Wednesday. If you didn't get an outline, raise your hand. Pastor Bailey will come to you. You're not in trouble, and so don't get nervous. But it is an opportunity for you to try to stay engaged with what we're learning about tonight. We've been in this series. This is week number 6. Of our series through the book of Revelation. We've entitled the series, The Returning King. The Returning King. The book, as you know, I'm not going to do a ton of recap into this, but the book, as you know, was written by John. John the Apostle, he wrote this based on a revelation or many revelations that Jesus gave him. Now remember, it's not a revelation of John, it's the revelation of Jesus revealed for us. And so John is writing this, and really I kind of described this early on in the series that it's almost like a cluster of visions that he's receiving. It's like one thing after another, and you can almost see time and time again that he's just enamored, like jaw on the floor kind of as he's watching these visions unfold, which is why 12 times in the book of Revelation, Jesus has to remind him, hey, write this down. This is important, okay? And he tells him that because you almost get this sense that he's just enamored by what he is seeing in the different visions that Jesus is revealing to him. And so we are continuing, though, in chapter number 3. I'm not going to give you a ton of background on everything, and so I'd encourage you, if you've missed some of these weeks and you want to dive in, go online, watch them, and it'll kind of give you some background and fill you in on what we've learned up to this point. But in chapter 3, we're going to kind of dive right back into our next church. I'll give you 3 points about the churches. These are, hopefully you know these if you've been with us every week. Some introduction to the letters of the 7 churches. The first thing that I want you to see is these were literal churches. So the 7 churches in chapters 2 and 3 are literal churches that existed around the first century. And so you're going to see that. You'll see a map up on the screen, I believe, as well. So these are the 7 churches, the 7 cities. So it started with Ephesus, and his letters go really in a clockwise formation. But there was a church at each one of these cities that existed right off of the Aegean Sea. This is the Asia Minor area, which is modern-day Turkey. And so we've gone through Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, and tonight we will be in Sardis. But they were literal churches. Number 2, the letters are applicable to churches today. So there are things about each one of these letters, really, that we can learn and that we can glean from even about our very own church here. Number 3, the letters really represent time periods in church history. And so each letter kind of, and we've kind of seen this in our series, they represent different time periods which relate to some of the things that Jesus has to say about the letter. And so tonight we are starting in chapter 3 with the letter to the church at Sardis. And so let's dive right in. We'll read verses 1 through 6. It says this, And unto the angel of the church in Sardis. So if you're just joining me, just remind you, the word angel, it's from a Greek word, angelo. And so that word literally means messenger. And so what he's talking about when he says to the angel, he's not talking about what we would look at as an angelic being. He's talking about the pastor, the leader of the church, the messenger. Right? These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Verse 3, remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Verse 5, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Let's pray together and we'll dive right into it. Father, God, I'm reminded that each and every time I open up your word, Father, that there's no power in me. The power is in the word that we hold today. And God, as we hold your word, we are asking that you would speak to our hearts. We know that your word is alive. Your word is breathing, and it is really your words that are breathing out in us, and that it is sharp. And we are asking tonight that you would speak to our hearts through your word, that the Spirit of God would have full freedom in this place to speak to us and to possibly convict us where we need to convict, and help us that when we are convicted that we would repent according to what your word here says here tonight. God, we are asking for you to just do a mighty work in our hearts. Bless the reading of your word and bless your people as they receive your word, and speak through me as I try to teach your word tonight. For it's in your name we pray, and all God's people said, amen and amen. I always try to give you a little bit of background about the city in which these churches are found. And so the city of Sardis is not mentioned anywhere in Scripture outside of the book of Revelation. So in Scripture, we don't know a whole lot about the city. It was located, though, about 65 miles, and you saw on the map, east of Smyrna and 30 miles southeast of Thyatira. Like the rest of the cities in the Roman Empire, they were very polytheistic, like so many of these different cities that we've looked at, meaning that they worshiped many different gods, little g. And so they had a lot of different gods that they worshiped there. In fact, in Sardis, if you look throughout church history, Sardis was very well known for the worship of the goddess Artemis, very similar to Ephesus. Ephesus had, at one time, one of the ancient wonders of the world, the large temple to Artemis. And here in Sardis, they worshiped Artemis as well as several other different gods there. Artemis was the goddess of fertility and very very immoral type of place. But along with its immoral behavior, you can also see that Sardis in church history was a very wealthy city. At one time, Sardis was the capital city of the Lydian Empire. At one time, it was the hub of really a major trade route that would connect these parts of Asia Minor with the Mediterranean Sea. Many trace the use of coins for money back to this region of the world. They were also known for their dye, In those days, if you had a garment, you could go to Sardis, and many places there in Sardis would dye it with different dye whatever you had there, different colors. They were known for wool and carpet, and that's really where a lot of the city's wealth would come from. But no doubt, the immoral and polytheistic culture and the polytheistic city was also at one time really influenced by Christianity. And I love that point because that's really what the church should be in an immoral society. When the world becomes dark, the church, the light of the world, should, we don't run from the darkness. We don't, you know, go the other way from the darkness. No, what the church should do is we run into the darkness, and what do? We light up the darkness. That's why Jesus, in his letters to these seven churches, he calls them the seven candlesticks in this vision, because candlesticks were the way that when you were offering sacrifices, when the priest would offer sacrifices, the candlestick was the only source of light there in the tabernacle and in the temple. And so what we see here is the church should be the light of the world. And no doubt, even though this place was immoral and that they worshiped many different gods and they struggled with idolatry here in Sardis and all these many problems that they had, at one time there was a church that influenced the city, influenced the culture. And Jesus writes to that church, and he has a lot to say to that church. But also, if you look in church history, and you can learn about this kind of thing, in the early 1900s, they actually found the remains of a church here in this region. And what was so interesting, I did some reading about this, and they found the remains of this Christian church, and the remains were actually found right outside of where the Temple of Artemis was located there around Sardis. Which is a reminder that the church, we don't run from the evil, we don't run from the pagan culture, we don't run from the immoral place. No, at one time, there was a preacher and a church that existed right outside of a temple to a false god there in this area. And so Sardis was no doubt influenced by that. And like every letter that Jesus has written to these different churches, he kind of has the same format, the same outline, the same different ways and things he's going to point out there. And no different here to the church at Sardis. So on your notes, the first thing I want you to see in verse number 1 was Jesus' title to the church at Sardis. You see it in verse number 1, and in every one of his letters to these seven churches, he gives himself a very unique title about who he is and what he came to do. Verse number 1 of chapter 3, it says this, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith," and here's his title, it's on your notes, you can fill in the blank, "He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." And that's Jesus. "He that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." Now, the number 7 is significant in Scripture. If you're newer to church, you might not be as familiar with that, but the number 7 in Scripture always implies perfection or completion. And here, it's used a couple of different times. And the first time it's used is describing Jesus as having the seven spirits of God. Now, if you look throughout Scripture, and by the way, let me just tell you this, that when you're learning doctrine or theology, it's never good just to base your whole doctrine or theology on one verse. And it's important that you understand that. And so you have to take into account the entire canon of Scripture and what Christ has said throughout Scripture and work together to form the theology and doctrine of what you believe. And so, because if you read this and you just take all your theology from one verse, you're going to think, wow, are there seven spirits? What is he trying to tell us here? And things like that. Well, if you look throughout Scripture, there is only one spirit. Okay, there's one Holy Spirit of God. And so we know that according to the Trinity, you know, you have God the Father, God the Son, and you have God the Spirit. So what's this referring to when it says the seven spirits of God? Well, what I think it's referring to is really the, remember the number seven, the perfect and complete work of the Spirit was fully manifested in Christ. So when it says that Jesus had the seven spirits of God, we know that there's one Spirit. And so it's like, no, he's talking about the complete work and the complete fulfillment and the complete work of the Holy Spirit. And you see, there's a verse in the Old Testament that talks about this. And it really is kind of referenced here as Christ who would have the full, complete Spirit of God. It's found in Isaiah 11:2. You'll see it up on the screen. And it talks about Christ, and it's this prophetic verse in our Old Testament about Christ one day that would come. And here's what it says. It talks about the Spirit that he will have. It says, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, Christ. The Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And so what you have in Isaiah chapter 11 is really a picture of the sevenfold, if you would, completeness of the one Spirit. Does that make sense? Do you guys kind of understand that? I know that's probably a little heavier. You're like, man, I was tired today, and now you've bored me tonight, Pastor. I'm sorry. But I want you to understand, so it's not saying that there's seven different spirits, but it's saying that there's one Spirit, and in his complete form, you have the Spirit of the Lord here, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. But he also says, not only does Christ hold the seven spirits of God, but he also holds the seven stars. And if you go back earlier in our study, the stars represent the angels. And you see that early on in chapter 1 and chapter 2. The stars represent the angels, not the angelic beings, but the messengers to the churches. And so here, it's a reminder that pastors are held in the palm of Christ's hand, which is a good reminder to every church in our world. And here's why. Is because the pastor is not the head of the church. The pastor's never been the head of the church, and they're not supposed to be the head of the church. Christ is the head of the church. And that's the way that the church should be designed. And here's what I'll tell you. As a pastor, this is so refreshing to me. It's so encouraging to me that the pressure doesn't rest on my shoulders. As a pastor, I am to deliver to you what Christ has blessed me with, but he is the head of the church. And there's a lot of churches that struggle with this. A lot of churches are built upon a person, are built upon a man, are built upon a personality. And here's what I'll tell you. That was never the intent for the New Testament local church. The New Testament local church was supposed to have Christ as the head of the church, and pastors are to shepherd and lead the church according to the vision that Christ has given them. And so here it's refreshing to know that the seven stars are in the hand, safely in the palm of the hand of Christ. And so that's his title to the church at Sardis. The second thing is the affirmation. So he really doesn't have a whole lot of positive things to say about the church at Sardis. And here you really find his affirmation in verse number 4. It says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Now, let me say something very specific. If you remember, I gave you a little bit of a brief overview of the city of Sardis. If you remember, what were they known for? Wool. They were known for wool, and they were known for dye. And that's what Sardis was known for. So many people would come through Sardis and they would take their stuff, they'd get it dyed, and they would buy different wool items and clothing items and garments and different things there in the city of Sardis. And no doubt Jesus is talking about this. And so he uses really in verse number 4 somewhat of what we would call a metaphor for what was happening there, because many people would travel there and they would have their white wool clothing dyed a different color. And what he says here, if you notice, he says, hey, there's a few names, a few people there in Sardis which have not defiled their garments. In other words, like he was using on what the city was known for, how they would dye their clothes. And he's saying, hey, spiritually speaking, there's only a few left there in Sardis who have not allowed their spiritual lives to be impacted by the pagan culture in which it lives. In other words, there was only a few there that had not allowed their spiritual life to be dyed by the world, to be colored by the world. And so the affirmation here on your notes is really in verse number 4, what I see here is that there was a small remnant of holy people. It's on your notes, a small remnant of holy people. I mean, how sad is this? He literally says there's only a few names. It's only a few. There's only a few people that have not defiled themselves by the culture in which Sardis was located in. But let me tell you this. God can do a lot with a little. God can do a lot with a little. God, throughout history, has done a lot with a small remnant. And so we can't control how many. Of course, we want a ton of people that would stand up and say, I'm not going to be defiled by the world. But I'll just tell you this, if in your circle you're the only one standing, don't let you think that God can't do something through you. I mean, look throughout history. Noah, in the Old Testament, he was in such a bad pagan world, the worst the world's ever seen. And so God literally repopulated the earth through Noah and his family. Remember Gideon? Gideon was way outnumbered when he faced Midian. You remember that story? Way outnumbered. It didn't make any sense. It was absolutely foolish. But guess what? God used a very small army to defeat the armies of Midian. Do you remember the three Hebrew boys standing up to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon? Right? And so there's story after story. I mean, the apostles, or how about Esther living in such a pagan place, being the only one standing for what is right. You see, he can always do something with a little, but what's sad about this church is there was only a few left. There was only a few left there in the church at Sardis that had not allowed the pagan culture to influence them. And then he goes on and he really talks about the criticism to the church at Sardis. The criticism to the church at Sardis. Look at what he says in verse 2, if we can go back real quick. He says this, "Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God." By the way, this is kind of interesting. I used to be a youth pastor, and so this is kind of random. It just kind of popped in my head, okay? And so when I was a youth pastor, I used to get asked all the time about God's will. Like young people all the time, what's God's will for my life? What am I supposed to do? Who am I supposed to marry? What college am I supposed to go to? What career am I supposed to go into? What am I supposed to study in college? Is this the right house to buy? Do I buy a car? Do I move out of my house? Do I live with my parents forever? That's definitely a no. And so, but, you know, it's kind of like, you know, you get asked all the time, all these different things and stuff. And I would always say stuff like this. I would always say, listen, God's will, I wish it was just black and white. It's almost as if I wish that I would get like a letter from God saying, this is what you should do. As I've studied these seven letters, I'm not sure that I want a letter from Christ, honestly. Because when you look at these seven letters, John would probably say, hey, you probably don't want to receive one of Christ's letters to you. Because I think if Christ really wrote a letter to his modern day church, he'd probably have a whole lot to say. He'd have a whole lot to say. And what you're going to see here about Sardis is some things that he's going to point out that are going to be very hard. If you're on the other side and you're reading this, it's going to be very difficult for you to take in and receive the letter that Christ is really speaking to them. Because look at what he says here. Verse 3, "Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard." In other words, you remember that salvation moment in your life? You remember the moment where you received and you heard of what Christ had done. "And hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast only a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy." But here's the thing. If you look back at the end of verse 1, he says something so good, and I just read you a little bit of the deep dive on some of what he has to say about him. But he says at the end of verse 1, right after he introduces himself, he says, "I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead." Here's what he's saying to the church, and it's on your notes. Sardis had a reputation of being alive, but were dead on the inside. So what he says in verse 1, "You hast a name, reputation, that thou livest. Everybody that looked at you, everybody that watched your church, everybody that looked maybe on the outside and looked in at what was happening at the church at Sardis, they all saw you, and you had a reputation that you were alive. But here's my problem with you," and this is Christ writing this, "you were dead." You were dead. You see, they looked alive on the outside, but dead on the inside. You say, what exactly do you think that could mean? Perhaps you could say Sardis was probably very busy. They were probably very active. I mean, if you got a reputation, you probably are busy. You're probably active. You're probably productive. But let me tell you this. You can be really busy. You can be really active. You can be really productive as a church. And you can still be dead. You can look really good. And when people drive by, you could be dead on the inside. And I think this is a real warning for us, because in our culture, we equate busyness with holiness. The busier we are, the better we'll look. And God help us if our reputation is being alive to those on the outside, but being dead in here. And there's a caution for us to understand this, because what was happening in the church at Sardis was their works were not from the overflow of their walk with Christ. Their works, it almost seems from what Christ is saying, is that they were working really hard and doing a lot, but they were doing that based on obligation and based on ritual and based on this is what we do, and we're just doing it based on that, but not out of an overflow of God. It'd be like in the modern day church, like, man, I just sing because that's just what I do. Or I just attend because that's just what I'm supposed to do. I just bring my Bible because that's just what I'm supposed to do. I just serve in the nursery just because that's what I'm supposed to do. I greet at a door because that's just what I'm supposed to do. I'll even leave a gospel track at a restaurant just because that's what I'm supposed to do. I'll drop some money in an offering plate just because that's what I'm supposed to do. You see, what happens is, over time, if that is your motivation by what you do and the busyness that you are involved in, then perhaps you might look really good to everybody watching you, but you are spiritually dead on the inside. Because what he's saying is this, is Christ has always wanted you to do based on you and who you are, based on what he's doing in here. And so it's better if you realize it. And I hope, listen, I'm not going to lie to you. I hope we're convicted tonight, because I was convicted reading this. I've been in church my whole life. I do so much by routine that I don't even think twice about it. I say things all the time, like I'll pray for you just because it's what we say. We do so much based on routine that sometimes I got to get convicted, because here's what I was thinking all the time. I was evaluating my life, and I'm just like, man, we do so much based on what we're supposed to do, and it's not an actual overflow of what Christ has already done in you. So what happens if now you say, hey, I come to church because I genuinely love God because he first loved me. I will lift up my voice and sing praises to him. Not because that's just what I do and I've heard this song a bazillion times. No, because I'm excited that I get to praise the one that actually gave me life. I will tithe because I want more people by that money and by that tithe to hear the good news of the gospel that has completely changed my life and changed my eternity. I will take a gospel track when I go. Not because that's just what I'm supposed to do. No, because I want the person at the restaurant that I'm leaving it at to experience the good news of Jesus Christ and what he did in me, he can do in them. You see, what was happening in Sardis is they looked really good on the outside and were so dead on the inside. I'm going to be your pastor for a moment if I can. Okay, I love to teach God's word, and I'm always committed to that. And so that's what I want. I want the word to do its work in your heart. So I don't want you to ever like leave here and say, wow, I better do this because Pastor Josh told me to. I never want that, and that's my prayer. But I just want you, as I was thinking and I was evaluating our church in my own life, I want this to be a place that is filled with life. And I understand what that means to some people, because my church background might be a little different than yours. And that's okay. And every church kind of takes a different a different kind of style and stuff like that. I grew up where we were a little real lively where I was. So like I've been in services where it would make people feel uncomfortable because people get so excited and they're running around and hollering and stuff. You ever been in stuff like that, real camp meeting style? I mean, I've been there. And sometimes I'll tell you this, like some of the most spirit-filled moments was in that. But then there's also times where I'm sitting there and I'm watching all this stuff happen and I'm kind of like, I think this is a little bit distracting. And so I get the balance here, but here's what I want you to do. And here's what I want you to understand about where my heart is. This place should be alive. And here's why. Not because of a style. Not because of emotion. But when you walk in here, every time you come through one of these doors here, I want you to be reminded that the reason why you're here is because Christ shed his blood for you. And because of that, listen to me, church. Because of that, you should sing out. Sometimes I'm on the front row and I'm the loudest person here, and I know some of that's because my voice is the loudest person in our church. I'm the loudest person on the membership roll. I get it. But I want sometimes to hear you sing out. You say, I don't sing well. I don't care how good or how bad you sing. I care about the fact that your heart has been changed by Jesus, and because of that, you should have a song in your heart. I want you to sometimes let loose in worship. Don't be afraid of that. If you feel like you need to come to an altar, come. Not to impress me, trust me. I do not want that, and I hope that that's not your motivation, because if it is, you're Sardis. But I'll tell you this, for some of you, if you have not just cried on an altar because of what Jesus has done in your heart, perhaps you have a really good reputation and you're just dead. And as I watched this and I studied this, I was thinking about us and our church, and we're having so many guests come through here. And some of them have never been here before.
And sometimes I wonder that when they come in, do they feel that we are deeply alive in Jesus? Do they feel it? Do they see it on your faces? Do they see it when the word is preached? Do they see it when we declare songs out loud, lifting our voices to Him? Do they see it in how expressive you can be from time to time? Because I'll tell you this, when you see Jesus face to face, you're not going to sit the way many of you sit here on Sunday. And I don't mean that critically. What I'm saying is, I want this to be a place of life. And when I pray for this, here's what I'm saying. The altar should be full. We should be on our faces. The prayer room downstairs should be full. It shouldn't be just Jim Marshall on Sunday morning. And a lot of times it is. It shouldn't be. It should be full. We should be doing that. I should be going, hands should be raised. The praise and testimony should be alive. When God does something in you, let me tell you this, it will change everything about you, and you will need to say something about it. And that's what we need as a church. Let us not be like Sardis, where we look really good and we're doing a lot of things and we're busy and life's good and everything, and we have a reputation of being alive, but when people actually come in here, they feel, wow, that place is dead. Because that's the problem with the church at Sardis. You still with me? Say amen. Amen. If you're still going to be a member after the service, will you say amen? I just really am passionate about this because I was convicted even this week. I was like, man, sometimes I feel like Sardis is Josh. And I don't want it to be. And I don't want it to be Union Grove either. The reward to those that overcome. He always gives us a reward, and I'm thankful for that. He really says some hard things to the church, but then he gives a reward to the remnant that will overcome. And he mentions a couple things. Verse 4, he says at the end of verse 4, he says, "And they shall walk with me in white." That's the remnant, the few names that was still left. "They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. But I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." So there's a lot here. But he does give us a reward. Two things that I want to point out specifically at the end of verse 4 and 5. First, overcomers, it's on your notes, overcomers will be clothed in white garments. Overcomers will be clothed in white garments. Now, white in Scripture is always a picture of righteousness, right living. And holiness. And so here, he says that one day the overcomers will be clothed in righteousness. That we will be dressed one day in white. Now, what does that look like? What does that mean? Because Scripture, I've told you from the jump, that the way we interpret the book of Revelation is through a literal interpretation. And so we're going to look at this. And so when you come to this, you kind of like, what does that literally look like? Well, I think it's really literal as well as figurative. And in other words, what I mean by that is I really believe one day we're going to be dressed in white. The way that he's saying, I think the saints of God, those that overcome, those who have repented, I think one day we are going to, as saints of God, be dressed in white. But the figurative part of this is really not to forget why we're dressed in white. It's the righteousness of Christ. And so, in other words, like, think about it this way, is that now, when you got saved, when you trusted in Jesus, you were gifted the righteousness of Christ. The biblical word is imputed. What that word literally means is that the righteousness of Jesus, the Son of God, was imputed into your life. The word carries on the idea that it was like placed into your account. Think about a bank account. It's yours. Okay, so you have the righteousness of Jesus. The only downside to this side of heaven is that we are given that, but we also have the flesh. So the righteousness of Jesus that we've been given is what saves us, and that's how God sees us. Aren't you thankful for that? He doesn't see you by your flesh and by your sinful behavior. He sees you as he sees his son, the righteousness of Jesus in your life. But we still have the flesh while we're here. That's why Paul said, sometimes what I want to do, the righteousness, I find myself not doing, and the things I hate, the flesh, I find myself doing. And you're like that too, and so am I. And so, well, here, the overcomers one day will be dressed in white, and we will forever with Christ not have to worry about the flesh. We'll be fully righteous in glorification forever, forever. And that's what we get to experience. And by the way, he will dress us because you know you and I can't dress ourselves in white. Because there's nothing you can do. The Bible says your righteousness are as filthy rags. Everything you do, you fall short. On your very best day, you still fall short of the righteousness of Christ. And so for us that fall short, he will gift us this. We've already been given, and one day we will be dressed in right. The second thing's really interesting to me. Overcomers will not have their names blotted out of the book of life. The word name, it's interesting because in Sardis, I think it's mentioned four, maybe five times in these six verses, the word name. And Jesus is really, when you think about a name, he's referring to your identity. We talked about this. That's one of the reasons why we sang a new name written down in glory, because a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at the church of Pergamos, remember about the name. You're going to be given a new name. So if you don't like your name now, hey, it's okay. One day you're going to give a heavenly name, and that name's going to be upon your forehead that Christ will give you. And it's a mysterious name that none of us really know. He's the only one who knows what that name's going to be. And so one day we're going to give this, but here he kind of, you know, says that that your name is, it will not be blotted out of the book of life if you overcome. Now, the book of life is mentioned seven times in the book of Revelation. So if you do a word study on this, it's mentioned seven times in the book of Revelation. It's also mentioned a couple more times in Scripture. One time is in Philippians chapter number 4. If you remember, the Apostle Paul was talking to different laborers. He's kind of closing out the chapter, and he's talking about different laborers in the faith. And Paul said, when he was naming these different laborers, he said their names are in the book of life. And so the book of life is a record of all the people's names that go to heaven, okay? It's a record in heaven of all the different people's names that are going to go there. And you know, the Scripture talks about this kind of thing. I mean, Luke chapter 10, Jesus is talking to his apostles, and they just kind of realize that, you know, through Christ that they can overcome the demonic and the spirits. Do you remember this story? And they were so excited about it, and they were rejoicing like, man, this is really cool. Look at what Christ can do through us. We have victory over the demons and the spirits and different things. And Jesus says, hey, don't rejoice that you have power over that. He goes on in Luke 10, he says, rejoice that your name is written down in heaven. So like, that's where our rejoicing should come in. And so it's very important, like, those that overcome will not have their name blotted out. Now, the phrase blot out, it literally means blot out, remove. And what's interesting to me is this, and I want you to walk with me here because there's room for some debate on what this, some of the things that I'm going to say here. But I think it's very interesting that he says to those that overcome, he says, your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. And I think it's interesting that he doesn't say to those that overcome, your name will be written in the book of life. And it's interesting to me why he said, okay, it won't be blotted out. And here's what I'll tell you. We know from Scripture, when you look throughout Scripture, you know we can't lose our salvation. Okay? You're eternally secure. You don't have to worry about that. I know a lot of different faith traditions, religious traditions, some of them will teach you that You can lose your salvation. And here's my philosophy on that. And this is, you know, my theology on it is this. Is that if we could lose our salvation, we all would. Just how I put it. Because none of you are good enough to get yourself saved. And none of us are good enough to keep ourselves saved. Okay? And so you are in the palm of Christ's hand, never to be plucked out. And there's not a bad thing that you can do to pluck yourself out. Okay? And so we know that Scripture teaches us that we cannot lose our salvation because we did nothing to earn it. And so here, it's interesting that his usage to this letter is that your name wouldn't be blotted out if you overcome. And he really, it just brings up questions in my mind about how this really works. And I'm just going to tell you something tonight. There's some room for debate for what I'm going to say. So I want you to understand, this isn't something that I'm going to die on this hill. Here's what I will die on. I know that my name is written down in glory, okay? And I know that for a fact, and Scripture talks about that, that when you trust Christ as your Savior, that your name is written down in glory. And I'm thankful for that. But what's interesting to me, and just follow with me and we'll be done, is he says that if you overcome, your name won't be blotted out. Okay, so there's implication that it was there, which is interesting to me. And then, if you follow that idea throughout Scripture, in Psalm chapter number 69, David is praying for his enemies. And David, when he's praying for his enemies, he prays to God, these people that have, you know, they're pagan nations, whatever. He prays to God, and he literally says, God, he says, I have it written down somewhere. He says, let them, his enemies, be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. That's what I'm going to pray for my enemies from now on, okay? But he says about his enemies, these pagan people who have rejected God, he says, let their names be blotted out and don't let their names be written with the righteous. The emphasis, and this is just interesting to me, appears to be that the name was there or something, like, right? And here's all I'm going to say is this, is there's almost this implication here that I am just kind of thinking out loud, and I ran this by Pastor Bailey, and I literally went into his office today. I said, here's kind of where I'm wrestling with this and studying this, and tell me if I'm a heretic, okay? Because I know what we believe and stuff, but I'm just wondering if that when we're born, that our names are written down, and that the moment that we reject Christ as Savior, when we reach that age to choose, and we would call that the age of accountability, where you can kind of choose whether you want to trust Christ and what Christ did. I wonder if when you choose to reject Him, your name's blotted out. And the only reason why I say that is because have you ever thought about what happens to infants that die? Or have you ever thought about somebody with the mental incapability of understanding what Christ has done for them? Have you ever wondered about that? And what happens to them? If they die, do they go to heaven? Do they not? Well, David, if you remember, David and Bathsheba, when they sinned, Bathsheba bare him a son. And David said something really interesting. David, he said after that, he was praying and fasting after the son was born. And he was praying and fasting, and he wouldn't eat because he just wanted his son to be healed. And he was praying through this, and it was about day 7 or 8 or something like that, after that the son died, the baby died. And after that, David, he goes into the temple of the Lord. And after he goes into the temple of the Lord, he goes home, and there's people there, just like if you lost a loved one, people would gather in at your house. And people are there, and David, they ask him, because David sits down and he begins to eat, something he hadn't done while he's been praying and fasting for his son to be healed. And so they ask him, they're like, David, like, how are you eating now when you wouldn't eat then? Shouldn't you be mourning now more than you were mourning then? while you were praying for healing. And David says something very interesting. David responds back to them and he says this. He says, as I'm assuming he's eating in that moment. I'm assuming it happened that way. And David said, as he's eating and as he's not crying anymore, he said, my son won't come to me, but I will go to him. And here's all, this is just my theory and just my thought behind this or whatever. Perhaps that these all these babies that are born, that their names are written down, and that's kind of what we see here is that when they reach the age where they can choose to accept or reject, and that age is different in children. You know, I got saved at the age of 5 when I finally, but listen, it wasn't my parents' decision, it was my decision. When I finally realized what Christ had done for me. My kids have both trusted Christ at young ages and stuff like that. But when kids aren't that old, you know, it's almost as if you kind of get this idea that, like, maybe their names are there, and then when they reach that point of understanding where they'll reject, maybe it's that's the blotting out. And when they reject, then it's like, okay, you've reached that age, and now you can choose. You know what I've done for you, and your name will be blotted out. I don't know, but here's what I will tell you, is that here, and that's just my side note theory. You don't have to, I'm not dying on that hill. If you kind of think I'm a heretic now, please come talk to me, because I'm not saying that that's exactly true. I'm just reading into this, and I told you at the start of this series, we're going to go through the book of Revelation. There's a lot of things nobody can really concretely tell us what is, what isn't. This is just one of those things where I kind of was reading into the text, because it says that you that overcome, it doesn't say, hey, if you overcome, your name's going to be written down. It says, hey, if you overcome, guess what? The good news is your name's not going to be blotted out. And so it, implying it was there at some point. But here's all I want to tell you. I'm going to leave you with this or whatever. The message is clear. Is that we must repent. That's what he tells the church at Sardis. He says, repent. Give your life to Christ. Don't be concerned with the reputation of what everybody thinks about you. Be concerned about the real you. And we need to be alive, not like what Christ described when he was talking about the Pharisees. You remember, you know what he told the Pharisees? He says, I can't remember the exact phrasing, but he says, you're like he called them a beautiful sepulcher. You look really good on the outside. Your tomb is beautiful on the outside, but guess what? On the inside, you're dead. That's what he told the Pharisees, and that's kind of what he's talking about the church at Sardis here. And so he says, like, that's not who we're supposed to be. And so I want you to know, like, we should allow Christ. That's why I tell you, pray before you're here. Every morning, spend time with God and pray and spend time with Him, because when you go out and about during the day, don't just start finding yourself doing things out of routine. Do things out of the love of Christ that is in you. But the good news is this, and this is where I'll land the plane. I sang you a song 2 weeks ago. I'm not going to do that with this one, I don't think. But I love the lyrics of the song. When He shall come with trumpet sound, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before His throne. Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And here's why we must repent now. The returning King is coming again. And one day,